Let me just give you some context for the sermon this morning. A week and a half ago now, as many of you will know, Charlie Kirk was shot dead at a university campus in Utah, in America. Now, until recently, I, like perhaps many people in this country, hadn't encountered much of Kirk or his activism. I knew his face. I'd seen the odd clip of him on YouTube here or there. But I couldn't tell you much about him except for what the various articles on mainstream news would have said about him. And most of what they did say about him was fairly unflattering, at least by British standards. Right-wing, young conservative activist, Trump ally. I'm not saying that those descriptions are unflattering by our standards, but at least they were selected to be that, I think, certainly by the standards of the BBC. And that irritated me a little bit, because as soon as I took the time to actually look into Charlie Kirk and what he was doing, it became evident that this man was far more than just a typical conservative activist from America. No, this was a Christian, and not just a Christian, this was a man who had a bold and unwavering evangelical faith. You might not have seen eye to eye with this man on certain things. You might not agree with him on economic policy or gun laws or Israel or COVID or all of those kinds of issues, although I'm sure many of us would agree with him on those things. But nevertheless, you would have celebrated the bold and unwavering evangelical faith of that. And you just watch 10 minutes of Charlie Kirk's videos on YouTube and you will come away with a smile on your face. He wasn't a political nutcase. He wasn't an aggravator. He wasn't insensitive. He was polite. He was intelligent. He was articulate. He was friendly. He was winsome. He was theologically clear. He was gospel-centered. And he was a lover of Jesus Christ. Now, the other day I saw a friend on Facebook describe Charlie Kirk as certainly not a martyr. I find it hard to agree with that. We don't exactly know the motives of his killer, do we? But most likely, this was a man who was killed because of courageously speaking out on issues which we would all agree are soundly biblical. Most likely, he died because he was a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's simply what the word martyr means in the Greek. It means witness. And if that is the case, then I have no problem calling Charlie Kirk a martyr. So where am I going with all this morning? Why am I bringing this up? Well, I've already said that I was a little bit irritated by some of the initial reporting of his death. Irritated doesn't even begin to describe how I felt about what followed. In the days following his death, there was a wave of other articles about him in mainstream media, many of which amounted to little more than just a string of quotations from Kirk, all of which at first sight were extremely unflattering. And I don't need to tell you that when you actually looked at what these quotations said in context, you soon realised that what you were dealing with were gross and inexcusable misquotations. To anyone who actually cared about what this man said, it was obvious that the only interest of these websites was really to present Charlie Kirk as a wacky American evangelical, a far-right agitator, a racist, a transphobe, a homophobe, an anti-Semite, a misogynist, and certainly not a man who was worthy of our sympathy. And of course, that wasn't the half of it. On large parts of social media, you would find droves of people, many of them young people, but some of them old people, positively celebrating the death of this man. I saw laughter and cheers and dancing, as well as cold, unemotional approval at the fact that he'd been killed. I saw memes which were mockingly depicting the very moment the bullet hit his neck. I saw one of Kirk's critics fairly tearful and emotional at his death, although sort of caveating that by saying, but he was a bad person. And then I saw other people commenting about this critic, saying he was being far too emotional and far too sympathetic, and he should have been showing absolutely no sympathy whatsoever. Now, I say I saw all of that. What I mean is I saw videos and pictures and comments. But I suppose it's on occasions like this, then, that the kingdom of God wakes up a little bit. and realizes that it does indeed have enemies. That is to say, there are people out there who, deep within their beings, hate us. Let me put it like this. If you died today as a result of your Christian belief on abortion or gay marriage or transgenderism, many of the people in this world wouldn't care in the slightest. In fact, if you had any prominence, some people would even cheer. It wouldn't matter if you'd been careful with your words. It wouldn't matter if you'd been consistently gracious. It wouldn't matter if you were a vulnerable old man or a vulnerable old lady. It wouldn't matter if you were a college student. It wouldn't matter if you were leaving behind children. It wouldn't matter if you were leaving behind a wife. We have enemies. Now, we praise God because in his common grace, God has kept things at bay for many years in our land. He's preserved our freedoms. He's given Christianity some cultural capital. But at moments like this, as I'm saying, we realise, don't we, that as the people of God, we have enemies. And for that reason, we find ourselves bumping up against this very important question: how do we respond to these enemies? How should you think about the person on TikTok or Instagram who, if you were to die, would laugh at your fatherless children? How should you think about the unfeeling journalist who spends his day thinking about how he can most convincingly depict you as a vile man or woman? How should you think about the person who sees your family member through the viewfinder of a sniper rifle and pulls the trigger? Here's the Bible's answer to that question. You should love those people, and you should pray for those people. That's what the Lord says, isn't it? You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So, this morning, how do we love our enemies? How do we love our enemies? In the remaining time that I have then this morning, I want to make three very simple points. First of all, we don't rage against them. We don't rage against them. Now, don't get me wrong. Part of what it means to love your enemies is to condemn evil in the strongest possible terms. There is a righteous anger that you should most certainly feel in the presence of evil. The prophets could tell you that as they looked at oppression and immorality in their own land. John the Baptist could tell you that as he condemned Herod. Jesus, of course, could tell you that as he threw upon the scribes and the Pharisees his woes and his condemnations, especially in the final week of Christ's life. Remember, as he enters into Jerusalem and he condemns the religious leaders and he condemns the temple. And there's a beauty, isn't there, in his righteous rage. He stands firm in the good and against the evil. I'm not condemning that. But there is a fine line. There is a line between good anger and bad anger. Good hatred and bad hatred. And it's not the easiest of lines to find, although it's a line which clearly Moses overstepped on the day he smashed that rock with his staff. But were I to try to define this line, I might say it's something like the line between anger and revenge, or the line between anger and a selfish indulgence in the feeling of anger itself. A line between having control over your anger and your anger having control over you. Last week, I watched a Channel 4 YouTube video, and it featured clips of Charlie's wife, Erica, speaking at the aftermath of her husband's death, and she spoke about how she struggles to know how to explain to her three-year-old child just where her father has got to, where the child's father has got to. And I scrolled down through the comment section on that video, hoping to find sympathetic comments. It was not what I thought it would be. Most of the comments were thoroughly unsympathetic. They described Erica as creepy, that she was a bad actor, they said, and they made fun of her.
How do you respond to that kind of thing? I'll tell you how I wanted to respond. Part of me wanted to find that person and give them a very hard punch on the nose. And then it's almost as if a thunderbolt from heaven hits you. And you realise the Lord's words. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And indeed you see your Lord's example in all of this. How does the Apostle Peter put it? Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Here's our example. So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. And of course, Peter is thinking about those final hours of Christ's life and the mockery and the spitting and the lashes of the whip and the beatings on the head and the lies and the lies and the lies and the lies which he's facing in that Sanhedrin. And for all of that, Christ remains quite quiet, doesn't he? He remains on the right side of that line. He reins in his own tongue, which would have been very capable of inventing the most eloquent of insults to shower down upon those false teachers, those Pharisees, and yet he doesn't. He holds himself back. And it's how we should respond in the wake of a false accusation that you receive, or mockery that you receive, or after watching an enraging video on YouTube. You might find a fire in your belly and a desire to respond to all of that and a desire to unleash your strong feelings. And I'm saying good, loving your enemies does mean condemning evil, but sometimes loving our enemies means first of all taking a step back and knowing when to hold back our instinctive rage and resisting the desire to punch back. And resisting the urge to continue escalating. You know, the Proverbs are very helpful here, aren't they? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 8. A babbling fool will come to ruin. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And we need to realise then that perhaps in many cases our silence will speak louder than our words. I find myself thinking back to the end of Colossians here, and we read that passage, didn't we? Colossians chapter 4, just look at verses 5 and 6 again. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now that is how the kingdom of God spreads. It doesn't appeal to the spirit of a James and a John who want to call down fire from heaven, the sons of thunder. There's no wrestling with lions going on in this passage. It's just something very basic, isn't it? He's saying, just think sensibly about how you're going to conduct yourself in public. Make the best use of your time. Be a pleasure to interact with. Be salty, he says, so that, you know, after chatting to people, that they're not left with a bad taste in their mouth. People should savour your company. And then just at the end there, just think through how you might answer some people's questions and complaints and criticisms in the most gracious way possible. Now you see that and you think, that's not a very impressive way for the kingdom of God to spread. We have enemies, enemies who are prepared to use violence. You know, surely we need more force, we need more fervour, we need more holy rage in the church. And of course, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be fervent in your evangelism. I'm not saying you shouldn't be urgent and tearful in your appeals for the salvation of your loved one. No, be as fervent as ever, but realise that as far as Paul is concerned, these simple principles in verse 5 and 6, they take the most important position here. If you start blustering about the Bible with a red face and steam coming out of your ears, and all the while remain completely unable to answer a person's questions coherently, well, I think your zeal is going to do more harm than good. If someone comes along and raises a possible objection to your faith and you snap back with anger and rage at that person, your zeal is going to do more harm than good. But if on the other hand, you quietly listen and you let that objector talk and you're respectful to them, and Kirk himself expressed many of these traits well, then this is how the gospel progresses. You know, Paul says in Romans, you heap hot coals upon your enemies' heads. You sear their consciences. And perhaps then, by God's grace, even when you speak little and restrain yourself, indeed you might, in doing so, be leading people to Christ. So how do we love our enemies? Well, first of all, we do not rage against them. Secondly, we try to understand them. We try to understand them. This is my briefest point, but in some ways I think it's my most important. But it's also, I think, the most difficult for us to apply. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Jesus tells us to love our neighbours as ourselves. Jesus tells us to love our Samaritan neighbours, those of us who seem least like us, and those of us who believe things completely different to us, and those who have a completely different outlook on life to us. He tells us to love those neighbours as ourselves. How do we do that? Well, one of the things I think we do, especially in this very divided world, is we take the time to at least understand our enemies as fairly as possible. Loving our neighbour means trying to see things from their perspective, just as you would have them see things from yours. It means asking the question as patiently and as charitably and as sympathetically as possible: how do ordinary people reach the point of celebrating a cold-blooded murder? The fact is, isn't it, that we live in a world which is very complex, and there are lots of things going on. And there's enough stuff going on out there for two different people to draw two entirely different conclusions. We talk these days, don't we, about online algorithms, which sort of feed us with the social media content which it assumes that we want to see. And it sort of, the result is that it sort of houses us within these self-reinforcing communities. And it's not just the algorithms online, is it? It's the algorithms in our own head. We all have these deep inclinations to interpret the data one way and not another. We prioritize information which agrees with our beliefs, and we gloss over that which challenges our beliefs. So while one person sees just a lone madman murdering a Labour MP, another person sees the growing threat of right-wing extremism. One person sees just a lone madman murdering a Conservative activist. Another sees the growing threat of left-wing extremism. One sees a few friendly flags on our lampposts. Another person sees a rise in populism and bigotry. One person sees a few blue-haired students at university. Another person sees the death pang of our academic institutions. Now, let me be absolutely clear about this. What I'm not saying here is, I'm not trying to excuse our persecutors. I'm not trying to excuse those people who celebrated Charlie Kirk's death. But what I am saying is that loving our enemies at least means trying to understand what it's like to live within their walls, even if those walls house very dark communities indeed. It means empathizing with those people who, as far as we're concerned, have been completely misled. I'm not saying that our persecutors are well-meaning people. You know, the jeerers on TikTok, that they're heartless and they're cruel. But to some degree, they've also been misled. They're ignorant. They've been fed a diet of misleading articles and misquotations, and they can't be blamed at least for that. And if you think I'm going too far here, just think about Jesus' prayer on the cross, that final expression of his love for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think about those last words. For they know not what they do. Jesus is not establishing the innocence of his persecutors, but he is lamenting their ignorance, isn't he? He's acknowledging that as far as many people are concerned, they've been fed this false narrative about Jesus. They've been misled about his identity. They are in ignorance. For many people standing on that hilltop, Jesus is just another political upstart who's been condemned by the experts, and he's justly facing the death penalty. And again, I'm not saying that that makes these people innocent, but it does make them less guilty than their instigators. And Jesus does weep over and sympathize with their ignorance. So the point is then, and this is the point I'm making here, we can choose to view those YouTube commenters as just callous aggravators who really are worthy of that punch to the nose. Or alternatively, we can hold out hope and be as charitable as we possibly can be and hold out the hope that perhaps, even to some extent, they know not what they do. And there is a place for the ignorance of these people. By the way, we also have a responsibility, don't we, to fight our own algorithms, digital and mental. We need to be those who are prepared to expose ourselves to information which challenges or confuses our interpretation of the world. It may be that our enemies have got some things right which we have got wrong. We talk about reading the works of those who disagree with us to find out why they're wrong. I'm saying read those works to find out where they're right and where you might be wrong. That's a humbling thing to do, but it's something which love commands us to do. We need to understand those who oppose us. So those are my first 2 points. And then thirdly this morning, what does loving our enemies mean? It means we pray for them. It means we pray for them. The Bible describes the people of God in some very stirring ways, doesn't it? We are a brotherhood. You feel the camaraderie of that kind of language. We are fellow soldiers, Paul says. We are those who wrestle against the cosmic powers of this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's us. We're those who wear the armor of God and wield the sword of the Spirit. That's us. We're those that Romans says crush Satan under our feet. We're a kingdom, the Bible says, advancing throughout this globe with unstoppable power, and all the powers of hell, the gates of hell, will not prevail against us. That's very stirring language, isn't it? And if in light of the last couple of weeks and the death of Charlie Kirk and the response that we've seen since then, if that kind of biblical language puts a fighting spirit within you, then good, it's supposed to. You don't want to kick your feet while you're alive on this earth. You want to get up and start waging war on those forces of darkness. You want to bring down those evil strongholds. You want to prove your mettle. You see, we then confront a question, don't we, again? How do we do that? How exactly do we prove our mettle? Zeal is good, but what do we do with that zeal? How do we use that zeal effectively and biblically? And I just want to draw our attention to one very simple way in which we do it. We pray. We pray for our enemies. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says. Now look again at Colossians 4 if you have it open. My summary of this has been that really what Paul is doing here is he's summarizing his application, and it really boils down to some very simple habits, doesn't it? And we've talked about conducting yourself wisely towards outsiders and letting your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. But just look how he begins there in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. How do we Christians fight our battle? How do we wage our holy war? We don't fly planes into tower blocks. We don't use the sword. We don't send out children as suicide bombers. No, we steadfastly pray. We pray that God would bless our enemies. We pray, ultimately, that God would bless them by saving them. Now you think, well, it's just too easy, isn't it? It's just too simple, isn't it? It's just too straightforward. I mean, surely prayer is, it's kind of second rate, isn't it, really? Prayer is the excuse you make when you can't afford to help someone practically. And you can't think of what advice to give, and you can't think of how to respond to their question. You say, well, I'll pray for you. It's an easy cop-out, you might think to yourself. And surely, advancing the kingdom of God takes more than that. There are all sorts of practical things I could be doing. Prayer is a second-rate weapon in the Christian's armory. Maybe that's what you think. Not according to the Bible. Not according to the Bible. And in the remaining time that I have here, and I'm really coming to an end now, let me just say two very brief things about this. Firstly, don't think of prayer as easy, because it's not. Don't think of it as a cop-out, because it's not. It's not easy. I mean, telling someone that you're going to pray for them, that comes quite easily, doesn't it? We say that all the time. But actually knuckling down and praying for that person is hard. And that's why Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. It's hard. He talks in this letter of Colossians about Epaphras and how he's struggled on behalf of the Colossians in prayer. He's struggled in prayer. He says earlier in this letter that Paul himself has had a great struggle for the Colossians, presumably in prayer. We were looking at Romans a year ago, weren't we? And how at the end of that letter, Paul says to the Roman Christians, I appeal to you, brothers, to strive together with me in your prayers. Strive. I think at times the practical stuff is easier than the prayer. Think of the disciples there at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, they happily leapt to the task of trying to cast out that demon, but they didn't think to pray beforehand. Christ says this type doesn't come out except by prayer. They didn't even pray. They were happy to practically leap to the task, but when it came to prayer, that was too difficult. That was too much. Prayer, you see, it's a labour. You won't feel like praying when you get out of bed. You won't necessarily feel like praying once you've been through the shower. You won't necessarily feel like praying at lunchtime or at tea time or right before bed. Prayer requires your deliberate effort. It means fighting against distraction, fighting against a sense of futility. Paul says, strive in your prayers. That Greek word striving, it has an element of fighting in it. We could translate it wrestling. This is the kind of striving you do on the battlefield, where as brothers and sisters, shoulder to shoulder together, you wrestle together against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers of the present darkness. That's what we're doing when we pray. When we come here on a Tuesday afternoon, we meet in this place, we do it to fight. It's a fighting meeting. It's a striving meeting. It's a wrestling meeting. We're praying for the kingdom of God as brothers and sisters together. And so if there's part of you then, and I hope there is part of you, which just has that burning in your belly at times like this, and you want to respond with zeal, and you want to do something which you can do with strain and sweat and struggle, well then pray with strain and sweat and struggle. And pray that the Lord might save our enemies. So don't think of prayer as an easy cop-out, because it's not easy. But then, secondly and finally now, prayer is not a second-rate weapon. Don't think of prayer as a second-rate weapon. Just as we close, just draw your attention to verse 3 here. Look at what Paul says. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. There's actually something quite ironic in that verse. Because, well, Paul is imprisoned, at least to some degree. He ends this letter saying, remember my chains. So Paul, in some sense, he sits behind a great Roman door. And the reality is that he won't probably get out of that Roman door until the day he dies. This is written very late on in his life. And yet, although that Roman door will remain closed, what does he ask for here? Well, he asks that another door might be opened. A door for the word, he says there in verse 3. You see, even in his very, very weak situation, where Paul is practically restricted and feels completely unable now at the end of his life to do anything, he still has every confidence that God will powerfully use the prayers of the people who are receiving this letter, and even then using him as a tool for the word of God to have victories there in his imprisonment. The word of God, he desires to be weaving around obstacles and passing through prison doors and captivating lives, and indeed captivating the lives even of his Roman enemies and persecutors. And so what I'm saying to you then as I close this morning is this. You know, you're not trapped in a prison this morning, but you might feel trapped in your home to some degree. You might feel trapped in old age. You might feel trapped in sickness. You might feel trapped in the very ordinary existence up here in the northeast of England. You're not speaking to crowds of students at university campuses. You do have this powerful weapon, though. And it's more powerful than anything else in the world. Your prayers. So use that weapon. Pray. Pray for the persecutors of God's people in Iraq. Pray for the work in Mozambique. Pray for those liberal journalists in the UK who want to misconstrue the legacy of Charlie Kirk. Pray, and God will powerfully answer those prayers and accomplish his purposes. There is a day coming when, as I say frequently, the kingdom of God will arrive with force. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear and God's enemies will be scattered. And we pray that before that day comes, many of God's enemies will be converted. But you know, when the dust finally settles and the angels write their history books and they discuss the history of the heavens and the world and all that has happened, and they're studying away there and they're puzzling over certain questions, and they're asking questions like, well, why was it that so-and-so was converted in October 2025? Why was it that the church in Winlayton suddenly had a moment of growth there in those months at that time? But why was it that mean-spirited persecutor of the church became a Christian? What happened? How do we explain these things? And, of course, the angels, if we're going to carry this analogy on, would be able to point to all sorts of interesting causes and reasons for these things going on. But amongst it all, they will be most certainly able to say, well, it's because Judy Revell was praying for that to happen. It's because Paul Morton was praying for that to happen. It's because Brandon Johnson was praying for that to happen. God used the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. So use that weapon. Pray. It is not a second-rate weapon in the Christian's armory. It is indeed a powerful tool of God. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Amen.